Yes, our scripture reading this morning is from John chapter 6, verses 16 through 21. John chapter 6, verses 16 through 21. Hear now the word of God. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the Sea of Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Heavenly Father, once again, we count it a privilege to be able to turn our attention to that which we have before us, and that indeed is the Scriptures. We know, Father, that while these things were penned by a man, they were inspired by your Holy Spirit. And so, Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit, the same Holy Spirit who gave inspiration to the writing of these things, would help us to comprehend how these things apply to us. And use your word, Father, as that means of grace to accomplish your purposes both in and through us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. And you've heard me say, a number of you anyway, in the past, that talk about an elderly fellow that I knew who had been on the search committee of a church that was not an evangelical church at the time. And whenever a young candidate would come through to interview with the search committee in preparation for the church and the young man to make a decision about whether or not he was going to take the call to that church, that this fellow would ask the question, "Do you believe Jesus walked on the water?" And if they said yes, then that was an automatic no vote from him. He would just tune them out, and it would make his decision at that point in time and vote against the possibility. He had been a science teacher at a private school for all of his life before his retirement, and had even taught biology at the junior college level for a while. And according to him, of course, that this was just not possible. It goes against reason. How is it possible that a human being could walk on the water as we read in the Scriptures? I mean, after all, we live in a modern age. This is a day of airplanes, jet planes. We fly halfway around the world in a day. We use computers, and if we go into the hospital, like Roger's going tomorrow, they'll be doing a hip replacement on him, or physicians, surgeons will do heart bypass surgery, or they've come up with new treatments for cancer treatments and things like that that have proven quite effective. And so how could it be that we would think that such a thing would happen, that someone could walk on the water, or that miracles could actually happen? Well, it's not new. I mean, David Hume, who was an 18th century philosopher, Scottish philosopher, he believed that a belief in miracles, this idea of miracles, was just superstition. It's a product of an uneducated mind. And so many people today would agree with that statement. They would say, well, yeah, we read these things in the Bible, but it's just myth or maybe legend, you know, trying to find some other type of meaning, read between the lines. And I've had people say, well, you know, when you read the Bible, you have to read between the lines and see what it actually says. We can't accept those things on face value. And yet, if we read through the Bible, of course, we know that the Bible is just chock full of accounts of miraculous events. I mean, we think of Moses some 1,500 years before the birth of Jesus, where Moses would raise his staff and the waters of the Red Sea would part and the Israelite people would pass through on dry ground, and then the water would close back in on the Egyptian soldiers. Or as we read not too long ago, as we studied in our study of the Old Testament on Wednesday evening about Elisha and an axe head which had been lost. He was able to, through a miraculous way, through God's miracle, that axe head floated to the surface and they were able to retrieve the axe head. And then, of course, we read about Jesus, you know, here in this very text of Scripture. We're leading up to the passage that we read this morning. Jesus took a small lunch of what we might think is a bag lunch with five small loaves and two small dried up fish, and he fed 5,000 people. And then after everyone had eaten their fill, they went through and collected 12 baskets full. And then, of course, we read about Jesus walking on the water here. As many of you know, over these weeks that are leading up to Easter and what is often referred to as Lent, although we don't follow religiously the liturgical calendar, but here over these weeks leading up to our celebration of the resurrection, we've been focusing our attention on what we call the fundamentals of the gospel. And I realize that this term fundamentalist has become kind of a pejorative term these days, where people say, well, you know, we're not like them. But the fact of the matter is that about 100 years ago, or over 100 years ago, so much of the institutional church was caught up in this fever to try to modernize their beliefs. And so they systematically dispensed with so much of what we have in the Bible. And after all, we don't want people to think we're troglodytes. I don't know if you know what that term is. William F. Buckley, if you've ever read Buckley. But anyway, we don't want people to think that we're uneducated, that we believe in myths, that we're up to date, that we're modern people. But if we demythologize the Bible, what do we have left of the gospel? What do we have left of the gospel? And so we're addressing certain things that are crucial for our understanding, and these things were coined about 100 years ago, a list of five things. Actually, I'm going to be adding to it a little bit because we have more than 5 weeks to get through, plus there are things that are crucial, I believe, to what we understand of the gospel. Is the Bible true, or is it just myth? Can we accept it? And so we believe, as evangelicals, that we believe in the inerrancy of the Bible. We believe that the Bible really is inspired of God, and therefore God's word, and therefore true. And we believe that Jesus, yes, was born of a virgin, Virgin Mary, who she conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. And yes, we believe that Jesus Christ died as a substitute for our sins. And we believe in a bodily resurrection, that it wasn't just some kind of mystical experience that the early church, the early Christians experienced. And so we follow that teaching that, well, we don't believe in a bodily resurrection. We believe in the Spirit of Christ lives on today. And if we believe in the Bible, of course, the Bible is so full of miracles, we say, yes, we believe that these were actual miracles, actual supernatural events. When it came to picking a text, I mean, my goodness, how many passages in the Bible? I felt a little bit like a mosquito in a nudist colony, that, you know, there's so much to choose from. Where do I start? And so I turned my attention to this particular passage this morning. The one thing you folks will remember about my sermon this morning. But anyway, here we are. But where do I start? And but in reality, there is a common underlying thread that traces through. This morning, of course, we're focusing on John chapter 6 And this is just a few verses here this morning, and it follows another larger miracle that encompasses more. But I mean, how many other places could we pick in the scriptures to focus on? But today, what I want to do is pick up on the common thread. And so my 3 points today are, first, if God is God, first point. Secondly, a question, what is the point? And then thirdly, eyes to see. Those are my 3 points this morning. Now, a couple of weeks ago, when I addressed the topic of the virgin birth of Jesus, I used my son and an experience that he had as an example. And that is, of course, the conversation that he had in our backyard several years ago when a young lady that he knew, she lived in New York City. She's originally from France. And so she had come up for a few days to visit and so forth. And they were talking, and of course, Ian had said, well, my dad's the pastor of the church there, and so forth. And she says, well, what is your church like, Ian? What do they believe? You know, I grew up in a Catholic church, although she wasn't very Catholic. I grew up in a Catholic church in France, and they believe strange things, like Jesus was born of a virgin. And he says, what does your church believe that? Ian says, yeah. How could you? How could you believe such a thing as that? You know, and reason would tell you that it can't be true. And Ian's comment was just simply, well, if you believe in God, what's the problem? Simple as that. If there is a God, what's the problem? And really, we have to start there, don't we? That's really where we have to start. Now, I have to confess that I have never personally witnessed anybody walking on water. And I've never personally witnessed anybody turning water into wine or raising the dead or any other these other miracles that we have in the Bible, or parting the waters of either a river or the Red Sea or whatever the case might be, or axe heads floating. I've never witnessed those things personally. But the question is, the fact that I have never seen those, does that mean that those things have never happened? Or could, let's put it that way, could never happen? Let me ask you a question for some of you that have a science background, and I know that we have a couple of men that are engineers here this morning. And have you ever seen an atom? How do you know it exists? You see? I think of back during the days of the Cold War, and some of you that are closer to my age remember those days. See, during the early days of the space race, and there was a Russian cosmonaut, it was Soviet, because it was the Soviet Union at that point in time, and their official stance was atheism. And so here he went up about the time that John Glenn had gone up, and he was orbiting the Earth, and he radioed back. This fellow's name was Titov, Comrade Titov, I guess. But anyway, and he radioed back, and he said, well, I look out my window, and I don't see any angels out here, and I don't see any heaven. And so what he was saying is, therefore, you see, it's all myth. God doesn't exist. And we could say, well, Mr. Titov, do you have a window on the other side of the capsule? Maybe God is hiding around the backside, or maybe God is over there behind the moon, and you just can't see him. You see, what I'm saying here, of course, is simply that, you know, we set ourselves up as being omniscient, don't we? When we make these statements, we say, well, miracles can't happen. We know they don't. Do we know that? Do we actually know that? When we say that, we're saying, because I know that it's impossible, but we don't know that. There's a lot of things that we don't know. And we can set ourselves up as having more knowledge than we actually have. And of course, we often borrow from the old deist playbook, and that is that God somehow or other, yes, we reason would tell us, as the deist, this was Lord Herbert of Cherbury back in 1624, that he says, well, he said, you know, this too many other religions out there, and science is coming into its own, and so human knowledge is increasing, and that reason would tell us, yeah, there's got to be a grand architect of the universe. But after he made the universe, he's backed away from everything, and he's back out there in the far reaches of the universe, and he established this set of natural laws. We'll just let those natural laws run the show. I can sit here in my rocking chair and fall asleep, take a nap, or observe from a distance, but I will not get involved in any form or fashion. I won't meddle with it. And so it's the assumption that God doesn't interfere with those natural laws. But we forget the fact that if God is really God, is God not the one who has actually defined and established laws of nature? And the question that we have to ask ourselves is, who are we to set the boundaries on what God can and cannot do? If God is really God, if God exists, and who are we to set the boundaries on what God can and cannot do? Well, let's move on from this, because we could spend all day talking about this one point, but let's ask the question, because it's a crucial question, what is the point here? What is the point in miracles? What is the point in these things having all of these things, the parted water of the Red Sea, or an axe head floating, or Jesus feeding 5,000, or walking on the water? Is there any essential reason for these things to happen? It's interesting to note that out of the 34 miracles that are recorded in the gospel that Jesus did, John lists only 7. The other thing is that whenever we see the Greek word that is used here, it's the word semeia, and what that translates as, and so we have in our Bible here, we have the word sign or signs. And so they're meant for something, signs. What are they meant for? What are they a sign of? The point is that miracles were there specifically to catch people's attention, that something was happening that was out of the ordinary. And of course, this is why there are miracles. They're not commonplace, and they were never meant to be commonplace. They were meant to bear witness to something significant. And that is that God was up to something, that God was doing something. And you could go all the way back to the early chapters of Genesis. Why did God take an old man and his old wife and tell them that while they were childless, 75 years old, his wife was 65 years old, and tell them that you will have a baby, and out of your offspring will come a great nation? And why wait another 25 years for that to happen? Why didn't God pick someone young? Or why did God tell the Israelites when they first packed up their bags and they left Egypt? And here they were headed out toward the Sinai Desert, and God tells the people, he says, tells Moses, tell the people to turn back and encamp on this little peninsula of land in front of Pi-Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, in front of Baal Zephon, and you shall camp there, knowing full well that the Egyptians would change their minds and they would come chasing after the Israelites and the people would panic. But notice what we read there in Exodus chapter 14. And Pharaoh and all his hosts and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. I am Yahweh. You see, it was so that God could show his power. And how many times do we read that phrase? And they will know that I am the Lord. They will know that my people will know that I am the Lord. And so we read those things there, don't we? Something out of the ordinary was actually happening, and this was an act of God. Now, when we turn back to John, and especially if we turn to John chapter 3, which we looked into last week when Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus, here we have this Pharisee. He's an educated Pharisee, a member of the Sanhedrin. And he came to Jesus at night and he says, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one could do these signs." And there's that word, semia, these signs that you do unless God is with him. And so in essence, what I'm convinced of here is that when we read that opening statement of John chapter 3, that what Nicodemus is doing is saying, you've been performing miracles. And it's been a long time since we've had any miracles in Israel. And so he was wondering, maybe you're a prophet like Elijah or Elisha. And so these things are happening. And so here Nicodemus has got this question in his mind about Jesus' identity. We want to know who you are. And so here we read, for example, in John chapter 6, a few chapters later, after Jesus had fed the 5,000, when the people saw the sign, the semia that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world," because you see, Moses had given that prediction sometime previously that there would be a prophet who would come after him. And so they had this expectation that, are you the prophet? Are you the one that Moses was talking about? Not just Elijah or Elisha or one of the other prophets that had done miracles, but are you the prophet? You see, it's the fact that Jesus was performing these miracles right from the very upshot of his earthly ministry after his baptism and temptation in the wilderness. We find that Jesus, of course, did more miracles than anybody else in the Bible. And we read there at the end of John's Gospel in John chapter 20, these words, "Now Jesus did many other signs," that is the miraculous signs "in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." There's the purpose. That's the point, you see. Because Jesus was more than just a prophet. He was a prophet. Yes, every word he spoke was the word of God, but he was the very Son of God, God in human flesh. And so those words that we have in John chapter 1, in John's prologue, when he in essence is summarizing everything that he's writing in the whole gospel, he says that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and he was in the beginning with God. And then notice he says, "And all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." Yes. If God is God, why can't he do these things? If God can create the universe, why can he not walk on water? And so the Apostle Paul, this young, upwardly mobile Pharisee who had opposed the gospel so strenuously after he came, was confronted by Jesus Christ himself. He would write in his first chapter to the Colossians, in his letter to the Colossians, that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. He is before all things. And he is the head of the body, the church. And so here we are. You see, the purpose. What is the point? Well, that brings us to our third point, and that, of course, is eyes to see. Eyes to see. And here it's interesting because, as I've indicated, this little miracle that Jesus does when he walks on the water follows another miracle. But you read through the context of this chapter, because here Jesus, prior to that, in John chapter 6, we find that Jesus had taken this small bag lunch and he had performed a miracle with it. He took it and he divided these five small loaves and these two small fish and distributed, had his disciples distribute them to the whole crowd of 5,000 people there. And there was enough left over to gather 12 baskets full. And they were amazed at the miracle, the sign that he had done. And their response was, this is indeed the prophet who has come into the world. But then we see that Jesus left because he knew their intention. The disciples got in a boat and they headed out across the Sea of Galilee, got several miles away from the shore, but Jesus wasn't with them. Jesus had gone off by himself. And then what we find here is that Jesus, later, when the disciples were rowing across the lake and the water got stormy, and the next thing they knew, here is Jesus walking on the water. And he got in the boat, and the boat was immediately on the other side of the lake. And then the next day, what we find is that same crowd, many of them had made their way on foot around to the other side of the lake, and here they were looking for Jesus. And we read that when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Meaning, in essence, you didn't get in the boat. We didn't see you get in the boat. How did you get over here so quickly? And Jesus answered and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." Wow. What a thing to say that Jesus would say here. You see, they were still licking their mouths and licking their lips and wiping the crumbs off their shirts. And they were, in essence, looking for another free lunch. And so here the conversation goes on, and they said, Jesus says, "Well, don't work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures for eternal life, the Son of Man will give you." And they said, "Oh, what must we do?" And Jesus' response is, "If you believe in him whom he sent." And then here they had the gall to say, "Oh, what sign will you do that we may see and believe you? And our fathers ate manna in the wilderness. Moses fed them for 40 years. We were kind of hoping you might do the same thing." And he gave them bread to eat. And Jesus says, "Well, it wasn't Moses. It was God that gave you the bread to eat." And he says, "I say to you, it was not Moses." He says, "For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." And they said, "Sir, give us this bread always." You see, their understanding, they misunderstood the implications there, didn't they? Now, in Matthew chapter 12, we read where, of course, the Pharisees had come to Jesus, and they were always testing Jesus. Even though they saw Jesus perform these miracles, they weren't sure what to think. They were always probing, always testing, because Jesus was saying things about himself, and they didn't like that. And we read in Matthew chapter 12 that some of the scribes and Pharisees said, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you, a miracle." And Jesus says, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks a miracle or sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." See, they were looking for more miracles, And I suspect that we've all, or most of us probably, have been to a circus at some point in time. And I mean, there's something in us. We like to be entertained, don't we? But the real question is, do we want to see Jesus Christ? Do we want to see Jesus Christ? And you see, bottom line, that's the issue. And that, of course, is a matter of faith. And faith is a heart issue. Blaise Pascal, the, I think, 18th century mathematician, philosopher, theologian, all combined, Roman Catholic fellow, but in his book, Pensée, in American English we say pensées, okay, makes a statement that the heart has reasons of which reason knows nothing. What I'm saying, of course, is that there's something inside us that gives rise to our convictions, our presuppositions. The gospel is more than just some cognitive assent and say, okay, yeah, that man must be the Messiah. He must be the Christ. But in reality, we see ourselves needing Jesus Christ and his salvation. And that comes, as we saw last week, through a work of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said to Nicodemus, flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. Back in John chapter 6, of course, we find that Jesus began to say some things to the crowd that was really hard for them. And a lot of them go, what do you mean, eat your flesh and drink your blood? And challenging them with some of the hard things. And so they said, that's it, I'm out of here. And they packed their bags and they left. And Jesus turns to the 12 and he says, are you going to go too? Are you going to go too? And Peter was the one that responded and said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Eyes to see. So in conclusion, I ask the question, what about miracles? Are they important? Or are they there just to entertain us? Or perhaps something for us to disagree with? A generation ago, some of you may remember a fellow by the name of Oral Roberts, who used to make a statement at the end of all of his TV programs, every week, I guess it was, and he said, expect a miracle today. And should we expect miracles today? You know, we it's nice to be optimistic, isn't it, you know, and that we don't want to be like Eeyore with the black cloud hanging over our head all the time. And we certainly don't want to put God in a box, because you see, God can do anything that God chooses to do. On the other hand, of course, we don't want to minimize the significance of what the miracles represent in God's economy. We can't dictate to God what he can or cannot do by our presuppositions and the limits of human reason, nor can we expect God to dance to our tune if we have enough faith. The fact of the matter is that God is God, and it's always God's call. And what God does is ultimately the gospel. And so the question is, do we believe? And is that not the greatest miracle of all? Our Heavenly Father, as we read of these miraculous events in the Bible, they do indeed, they should set us back on our heels and go, wow, what is this? But we should ask, what are you doing? And why did you do this? Because, Father, you are, through your Son, Jesus Christ, you perform these events to reveal to us that Jesus Christ is who he claimed to be and came to do what he said he came to do. And so, Father, ultimately, we thank you for the gospel that Jesus came as the very, very Son of God, and he gave his life on our behalf to die for us. And Father, we thank you that you in your grace and your mercy have breathed into us the breath of life that we might believe. In Jesus' name, amen.